Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. I was telling, I think Stan before worship began that I have worshipped here before, but I've been here since then. But I think the last time I was here for worship on a Sunday morning was 1995 or 1996. So it's been a while, but I'm glad to be back and to be with you this morning. So my name is Chris Bavard. I'm the youth director at New Covenant. I think I pointed the right way. I'm not sure. Just up the hill. Sister church in the Presbytery, in the Pittsburgh Presbytery. And I recently graduated from Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, looking to start an internship and work towards ordination. So hopefully I'll be around, and hopefully I'll be able to see you again at some point after today. But very glad to be with you today and to open God's Word with you. So if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to cheat a little bit. I think I have verses 13 through 31 in the bulletin, but I'm going to read the whole chapter because I think that there's some... The background of what happens before those verses in the beginning of the chapter is going to be just as important for us. So, Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, this is Peter and John, speaking to the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning we gather together to worship you on this day, on your day, a day set aside to rest in you and to sing praise to you and to hear from your word. And we thank you for this passage, Father. We pray that you would help us to glean from it, to gain understanding from it. And Lord, we ask that you would bless us, teach us about how to be bold in your name and for your name. We ask that, as you promise, Lord, that you would fill us, fill this place with your spirit as we are together in fellowship worshiping you, and that you would hear our prayers, Lord, and that you would answer them. We ask this knowing that you promised to do this for us. In your Son's name, amen. So I come from, and I didn't know it, but a lot of my family's here today, so you can see it in all of us, but I come from a, I guess what you could call a WASP background, ethnically speaking, a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. So you can kind of see that. I'm mostly, I guess, mostly Scotch-Irish, some European, all of that kind of figures into my ancestry. And so most of my family growing up, all my aunts and uncles, my dad comes from a big family and has four brothers and four sisters. So most of them sort of fit that bill. We all look and kind of act sort of similar. But growing up, I had one uncle by marriage who was very different in many ways from the rest of us. My uncle Mike, who was, I'm pretty sure he's half Italian and half Polish. So he's way louder, way more open, way less filters, I guess, in a way, when he speaks. And when I was little, a lot of times that scared me. And because he not only was he loud, but he's a pretty big man. He's very tall. He's very well built. And he would not hold back from saying what he thought or what he felt. And he would just kind of let it fly. And a lot of times, if he was mad at us kids for running around and getting into trouble or misbehaving, he would let us know, and he would come after us and kind of holler. And I would, that just, you know, sometimes it kind of frightened me. But as I got older, I grew to appreciate him a lot, and I loved the fact that this guy would kind of say whatever he thought and had all these great stories, all these colorful stories. And in a way, when I think about the boldness that we see, in this passage, I kind of start there. I start thinking, who do I know who's really bold? So that's a good question for you. If you had to think of somebody who you know is really bold, really unabashed, you know, who would you think of? And if we look at the disciples, if we look at the apostles, Peter definitely fits that bill, right? If you think about what Peter said and did throughout the Gospels, he was usually pretty quick to open his mouth, and sometimes that was a really great thing. He made a very good confession that Jesus praised him for at one point. But he also would speak or act in ways without kind of thinking about them. This is the same man who charged and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear when Jesus was arrested, and Jesus had to say, "No, that's not what's going to happen here. You need to put the sword away and stop that." So I think Peter, once we get to this point in Acts, we see that Peter has kind of learned what to take his boldness, his sort of earthly boldness, and transform it into holy boldness. And I really think as we look at this passage, that's what we start seeing as a main theme, not only in this chapter, but it starts running through the rest of the book of Acts. As you read Acts, the real main theme comes earlier in chapter 1. Jesus says that The disciples will be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the end, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts, as Luke writes it, he follows that, and he shows the spread of the gospel, and he shows how it happens first in Jerusalem, which is happening here. We see 5,000 men converted, which is a huge number. And then it grows throughout, as you keep reading the book of Acts, it grows throughout the region. And then you get into the missionary journeys of Paul and some of the other disciples, and they go all through the known world, and the church is off and running from there. So that's one of the main themes, or probably the main theme of the book of Acts. That's the main thing that's going on. But one of the supporting things there that comes out very strongly in this chapter is the boldness that Peter and John had, and that we end up seeing displayed in all of the disciples, in the apostles, in Stephen, in a couple chapters later when he's martyred for his faith and his confession. That boldness becomes something that goes along with the spread of the gospel, because the spread of the gospel requires that boldness. And so here we are in a world that in some ways is very different from the world of the early church, the world that's in this chapter. But in many ways it's the same, isn't it? We really do still need to be bold for our Lord. And I think today we see that in particular ways. I think it's always been true, but today we see it as our culture starts to really turn on some of the things that that we know the Bible teaches, and it starts to pressure us to be silent and to give in to what it says is okay, and it starts to become more and more emboldened itself about that. We need to meet that with a kind of holy boldness, but it's a special boldness. It may not necessarily be like what my Uncle Mike used to do. Doesn't necessarily mean you always say exactly what you want to say or what you might be thinking, right? So we need to look at a couple questions as we seek to have this boldness that the disciples, that Peter and John had. So I think what we need to look at here is how to define boldness. What are we talking about? What kind of boldness is this? We need to see why it's necessary in particular for us to have. And then we need to see just exactly how we get it. And I think all of that is here in this passage. So what is it that we're talking about? What kind of boldness is holy boldness? Well, holy boldness, which I think is a term that was stolen from the Puritan John Owen, we've already said a little bit about what it's not, which is important, right? Being bold in a holy fashion doesn't just mean being brash, being aggressive, being reckless, being rude. It's certainly not that, right? We know that doesn't fit with the fruit of the Spirit. And Peter himself, in 1 Peter chapter 2, says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or to governors. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And we know there are many other places where the writers of the Bible tell us that our gentleness, our kindness should show through, that those should be the qualities that we're basically known for, right? But at the same time, being gentle or meek or kind doesn't mean that we don't stand up for what's true. It means that we have to do it in a way that is honest but is loving. So I think Peter demonstrates this in a couple ways. In verse 8 of this chapter, when Peter and John are speaking to the council, he addresses them respectfully, rulers of the people and elders. And then as Peter sort of makes his case, we also see this, and I think verse 19 is a good example. "Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" So this is a sort of famous statement by Peter and John, right? But it's also a really good, I think it's a really good example of conflict management, because they're not just saying, you guys are terrible, but they're saying, well, listen, here, there's a dilemma, and we're both parties are involved in this. So take a look at it, and you tell us what you think. We have a command from God, we have witness from God in the signs and miracles that are being performed. How could we do otherwise? So they're respectfully saying to them, well, we do have an issue here, and we respect you, but you have to listen to this. They go on to present the gospel and say there's no other way to be saved. And these signs confirm this. And we have these signs recorded for us here to confirm them for us. So we're not talking about being rash and brash, but we're certainly not talking about holding back, right? So being bold and standing up for our Lord we can't hold back. The word actually that is used here in the original Greek, when you translate it, it means more free or open. So rather than being aggressive or angry or you know, fighting or being combative, we're talking about proclaiming the gospel in a way that is unashamed and without reservation, in an earnest way. And this comes out in what Peter and John say, right? They say we fear God rather than man. It doesn't mean we don't respect man, but it means there's a chain of command here, isn't there? There's a hierarchy. There's a mentor of one of my mentors, one of my professors at seminary, who said that this is what it means to be truly free, to be in Christ. Like the apostles, we are free to serve the Lord. We are free from the fear of men and all they can do, because we know that God is in control of all things, and above all, we know whom we have believed. And that captures it. That's what it means to be bold like the disciples, like the apostles. It means to understand that in Christ we are free, and so that's the freedom we need to live and share and praise the Lord for. So it's a little bit about what it means to be bold in a holy fashion, right? Holy means set apart. So this is a boldness that is different than maybe what the world might think of as someone who's bold, who just speaks their mind all the time or something like that. So we've looked at what it is. Why exactly do we need it? Why should we focus so much on it? We see how amazing and beautiful it is. So, of course, we would want it, right? We see that we need it. But there are a couple specific things I think we need to notice in this passage, in this story, that point out just how necessary it is. I'm not sure, I know this is a sort of a famous modern quote, but the struggle is real, right? I don't know where that comes from. Maybe I should have looked a little bit harder for a source, but the struggle is real, and that's why we need to be bold. We need to have holy boldness. So the first thing is, we see this right in the beginning of this chapter. There is opposition to the gospel out there, isn't there? It was there for them, and it's here for us today, and it's really been there for the church, for the true church, all throughout history. The elders, the priests, the Sadducees, when they hear that Peter and John are speaking, and they hear what's happening, they became greatly annoyed, and they immediately took action to get these guys in and to try to silence them. And here's the scary thing. These men knew that this man had been healed, and they recognized that an amazing sign was performed, and yet they try to silence what's going on. They know that there's a sign. They know they don't really want to get on the wrong side of the people who recognize that, but they still, because they're doing the works of their father, the devil, right? They still want to silence it. They don't want to acknowledge it and process it the right way. That's a terrifying thing there. They should have responded in repentance, and it was right in front of their face, but their reaction is to try to quiet this whole thing down and sweep it under the rug. This is a little bit like Jezebel and Elijah in 1 Kings. You remember the story of of Elijah and how he built, he challenged the prophets of Baal to build an altar, and he built an altar to the Lord. And he told them, okay, pray to your God and ask him to send fire down to consume the altar. And of course, nothing happened. And he even made fun of them a little bit, talk about being bold. But then he built his altar, even soaked it with water, and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord sent fire down and consumed it. And so you would think, okay, that's it, right? Undeniable sign out in front of everybody that God is the only true God. But what happens after that? Do you remember? Jezebel basically comes after him and says, you better get things in order because I'm gonna take you down. And Elijah becomes depressed. And from there in the story, God basically gives him a little bit of a retreat and sustains him and feeds him and gives him rest because he knows that he's just crestfallen. He feels defeated because there's this undeniable sign. There's fire coming down from heaven. And this wicked queen says, I don't care. I'm going to take you out for doing that. Well, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen even today, maybe not in as dramatic a fashion, but we need to understand that opposition is out there and that there is a struggle, there is a fight, and we are called to stand up. We're called to put on the armor of God. There's a reason that Paul uses that kind of military analogy, because there is persecution, there is opposition, whether it's really big and whether we see it coming all over the place or whether it's really subtle and it happens sort of behind the scenes or in other ways. So we need to understand that it's necessary for us to be bold because there is real opposition just about everywhere we turn. But we also need to be bold because that's a demonstration of our conviction. So there's opposition out there, but we need to have the conviction in here because of how amazing Christ is. Boldness is needed because the gospel inevitably provokes opposition, but it also, on the other hand, it is the only way that we are saved. There's salvation in no one else. And Peter says that in this passage, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there's nothing else that's going to do it besides boldly proclaiming the word of God and boldly living for Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans that how can they hear? He's talking about the importance of preaching, and he says, how can they hear unless someone proclaims it to them? And we are blessed to be the instruments, whether it's, you know, the preacher up here or just in the different ways that God calls all of us to preach to ourselves and just to be good friends, to be good witnesses where we're at work or with people, with neighbors, with people we live by. However it is, that boldness should be there and be ready for us because we have that, we know in whom we've believed. We have that sure salvation, that sure hope. And I think there's a good Old Testament example of this too in the story of Esther, where her uncle Mordecai, a lot of uncles here. I got an uncle Mike. I kind of wish I had an uncle Mordecai. That's a fun name. But anyway, Esther's uncle Mordecai says to her right at the pivotal moment of that story, when the Jewish people are about to be annihilated because of a devious scheme that's about to go through, he knows that she's in a position to prevent this, but he knows it's scary too. And he says to her, you need to do this. You need to go to the king. If you don't, of course, the Lord will make for another way. He says deliverance will rise up somewhere else for Israel, but it might not happen for you because you didn't take a stand. But then he goes on to be a little more encouraging, and he says, the Lord will make another way, but who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I think Mordecai understood that. He knew that Esther believed. He knew that she understood. And so he said, and now God's put you in a place where your faith and your understanding is in that spot where you can take a stand for God. And I think we need to have the same conviction. So we see a little bit about what boldness, holy boldness is and why we need it. How do we get it? How do we get it? I think it's the end of the chapter really helps us spell that out kind of plainly. The believers, when Peter and John come back, they tell the rest of the disciples what happened, the believers what happened, and they immediately turn around and do exactly what they should do. They pray. That's what they do when they realize here that this boldness that Peter and John have shown will continue to be necessary. So they're not going to shrink from their circumstances. They're not going to shrink back from what they know is going to continue to happen, because it's already been told to them that you need to promise, you need to stop teaching in this name. You need to knock this stuff off because we don't like it and we're the ones in charge and we want to protect ourselves and our positions and everything else. But the disciples know that despite those circumstances, that they need to seek boldness. And they still know that they have to take these threats seriously. So they're not going to ignore them, but they're also not going to shrink back from them. And that leads them to say, what do we need to do? We need to pray. So they confess to God that the opposition is real and it's really in their face. And they understand key things about that and about who God is especially, and pray those things to him as they seek boldness on behalf of Christ. And this is where we need to follow their lead, right? We need to look at their prayer and we need to make sure that we pray in similar ways. So what do? They pray according to and basically just pray out to God that he is sovereign. That's the first thing. So they say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they understand, okay, we know that even though these guys are in a position of power, right? These are the leaders. We know that someone is even higher. And we actually get to go to him and pray to him and ask him for help. So there's a lot of comfort, and that's a huge source of the boldness that we need to have. That's the source, right? Is to go to the King of the universe. We need to do that too. So the council saw, there's this little statement that the council could see that Peter and John had been with Jesus, and that's another thing that we need to do. We need to be with him in worship on Sunday, in our personal devotions, by being in the Word, and we can tell that the believers were in the Word because they were able to speak it back and pray it to God. So they praise him and acknowledge his complete sovereignty, and then they say, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, so their understanding of the inspiration of Scripture is really good, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so that's the end of their quote of Psalm 2. And then they apply that to their situation and say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they know that there's that rhetorical question. Why do the kings and the nations and the Gentiles and the rulers, why do they rage? Why do they do this? Because this is my Father's world, right? Like we sang. It's silly for them to do that in the end, although it may mean very hard situations for the church, for the people of God. But these believers know that this is where they get that comfort, this is where they sharpen their understanding of just how sovereign God is by going back to Scripture and seeing that God fulfills his prophecy, he fulfills what David said in Christ, and that he is, of course, still in control, and that nothing happens that he hasn't actually even predestined, even though sometimes that can be hard for us to go through, and sometimes it can be hard for us to understand. So we see that God's sovereign. We need to immerse ourselves in his word so that we continue to remind ourselves of that and take comfort of that. And especially that point that we know that even the most horrible act of crucifying Jesus was something that God actually used as to be the most merciful act of history. So they see that God is sovereign and he's particularly in control of these situations and he is using them. And so there's one final thing there too. They know that he's in control. They know that God is in control, but they also know that he's on the move. Have you ever read the C.S. Lewis books, the Chronicles of Narnia? In the very first one, they talk about how Aslan the lion is on the move. Things seem very dire in the story, and there's a wicked queen who's ruling, but there are whispers among the people who are the faithful people that Aslan is on the move. And that's a picture of what's going on. And the believers see that. They say, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So they know they can ask for boldness and should ask for boldness, because what comes from that is what we heard the Apostle Paul say, that people will believe when the word is preached. It's powerful. God promises his word will not return void. So we have to have the boldness to encourage good preaching. We need to listen to it, and we need to take the boldness from that as we live our lives, wherever we're called to be, whatever we're called to do. And we know that from that, we will testify and resonate with the promise that God is working, that his church is growing, and that he does hold it in his hand. He holds us in his hand, and he will come back for us. Christ will come back for us. So while God is always in control, that doesn't mean the dangers aren't real and that he hasn't called us to face them. He has, but our first reaction should be to pray and acknowledge who God is, to take comfort in that as we learn it from his word. And we should continue to seek holy boldness as his instruments in his kingdom. If you have been set free by Christ, then you have tasted how good these things are, and you know that they need to be shared and that you need to continue to live them out. The holy boldness that we are called to live with is the means by which we honor God with our lives, and how we stand up bravely to share the good news of what he has done for us. So we see what boldness is. We see that this is a holy boldness and that we need it to do God's will in our lives, because there is opposition, but because we're also convicted that this is the precious truth that we now have and hold and live and share. And so because of these truths, the disciples make a request for boldness, and we should too. We need to pray for boldness. We don't have necessarily the same signs and wonders that they did, right? But we do see signs and wonders all the time. If we're at work serving in his kingdom, we see other people come, and we experience the fellowship that we share together. And all of that, in addition to the amazing scripture that we have that is unbroken and that always teaches us more and more about our precious Savior. All of that, those are signs and wonders to us that we keep seeing and that help us to continue to keep being bold. So we must read scripture, meditate on it, pray it, and remember that we are free in Christ. Remember that you are free in Christ, so that you can be bold for him when he calls you to do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this passage, and Lord, we ask that you would grant us boldness. We know that we're all called to different things, to different tasks, to different places, that you set us all in the midst of maybe different people, different neighbors, different jobs, but we know that there are times, Lord, that we are tempted to shrink back. There are times that we are tempted to hold our tongues when we know that we can say something good, that we can say something that is helpful. We can say something, most of all, that points to you. So help us to say and do those things. Help us to step out in the ways that in faith that you call us to. And when we do that, Lord, be pleased to use us to make that fruitful, to encourage us and encourage others. Bless us, Lord, that we may be blessings to others, and help us to be brave and courageous in order to do so. We know that we can be, Father, because you have set us free to do that in Christ. And so we praise you in his wonderful name. Amen.